3, verse 27, where John the Baptist says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. But let me read a few verses of the surrounding context so we have a sense of what's happening here. Then we'll pray, and then we'll look at this passage. John 3, verse 22. This is, of course, at the end of the chapter where Jesus has the famous conversation with Nicodemus, which we're all aware of. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Please join me in prayer. How much we need that divine and supernatural light, Lord, to understand your written word, your inspired, infallible word, that you might work in us and do that saving and sanctifying work. Help us now. Give us ears to hear. Help me to speak your word clearly. Grant me your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we see here is overlap between the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of John the Baptizer. There's a somewhat puzzling statement that John makes that I don't think I ever fully understood. I think I understand it better there. But as they are co-ministering, people are going to Jesus to be baptized, and yet some still coming to John. Verse 24, for John had not yet been put into prison. And that was puzzling to me because I wondered, well, why would John just say the obvious? Obviously, he's not in prison or he couldn't be baptizing people. And then with some help and with some research and another writer, I realized that John really isn't giving us the obvious here. What he's doing is he's giving us a fuller picture of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. If you know the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their story to us of Jesus' ministry begins after John is put into prison. Now, John is not contradicting that. He's not saying that's wrong, but he's saying there's more to that story. I want you to know that there was public ministry by our Lord Jesus Christ before the Baptist was thrown into prison. I think that's the point of that. And there is this transitional period, and people are going to the Lord Jesus to be baptized, and people are going to John the Baptist, and some kind of a discussion arose. We don't exactly know the nature of it. Between John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Perhaps, seems to me, they were debating over whose baptism was more efficacious, the Jewish proselyte baptism or John the Baptist. But then that leads to what really sets up our text. Because John's disciples are understandably, remember this is transitional, between the Baptist and between the Lord Jesus, they're understandably concerned about what seems to be the loss of their rabbi's ministry. That it seems to them that now more people are going to the Lord Jesus, perhaps, than are going to John the Baptist. And they're concerned about this. And they come to John and they tell him that. And Jesus' response, or John's response, the words of our text. He says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given to him from heaven. This reminds me of an elder that we used to have in our church, whom those in Coventry will remember, Ed McCulloch. And the elders will especially remember Ed. And Ed was very kind of soft-spoken. And especially in session meetings, he didn't say much. But every so often, we'd be in a session discussion, and we'd be trying to untangle some knot or other. And Ed, in his quiet voice, would utter some sort of aphorism. He would speak something that was almost a little cryptic. And he'd say it so softly, somebody would say, "What was that you said? What did you say, Ed?" And then you'd understand what he said, and it would sort of change the course of the whole discussion. I remember one time, I don't remember if this was a session meeting or Bible study, but Ed said, we were talking about the Gospels, and Ed said, "Jesus answered the questions they should have asked." And I thought, that was what an illuminating statement. What a powerful statement. I say that because that's how I see John the Baptist's statement in verse 27, with this significant difference. John the Baptist is speaking here the infallible, inerrant Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you see, this is a ray of light shining on this confused situation. You're puzzled, my disciples, he's saying, about why more people seem to be going to the Lord Jesus than coming to me, and what is all this about baptism? And he says a person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given him from heaven. This is a very rich statement. Just a few words, but it's very rich. And packed into it are some of the important tenets, really, of our Reformed faith. But even more important than that, they're important because they resonate with biblical truth. So let me try to show you, let me draw out three observations, three lessons that I think are very important for us from this text. First, John is saying that only a divine and supernatural light can overcome human inability. John is saying to his puzzled disciples, what's happening here? God is powerfully at work. That's what's happening here. This is the climax of redemption, of redemptive history. John has been set aside as the forerunner, but the forerunner was not the end. He was simply that, a forerunner. And now the Lord Jesus has come and people are going to him, which is as it should be. But only a divine and supernatural light can cause this to happen. As you look at those people flocking to Jesus, the only explanation of that is a divine and supernatural light is shining, because nothing else can overcome human inability. Notice John's words, a person cannot receive even one thing. John is reminding us of the biblical doctrine that the human race suffers from a total spiritual disability. I wonder if there are any more words that are any more offensive to the natural person, to the unbelieving person, than the words cannot. We consider ourselves, modern people, so enlightened, and we can do anything that we set our minds to. Now, let me make clear what John is not saying, lest we get tangled up in a problem that isn't really a problem. John is certainly not denying that men and women have natural abilities. Of course not. He's not denying that men and women have natural, God-given, image of God abilities. Of course they do. They can do things. Read the Bible from one end to the other, people do all kinds of things. They plant crops. They build houses. They raise herds and flocks. They build temples. They fight wars. They go fishing. They have children and raise them up. They do all kinds of things. That's not what John is saying people cannot do. Nor even is John saying that men and women in their fallen condition cannot, at some intellectual level, understand the message of Jesus. He's not saying that. For example, someone could be even here tonight who's not a believer in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you're thinking about it. But a non-believer could be here, a thoughtful non-believer could be here and listen to this sermon. And she could go home and talk to her husband and say, this is what that pastor said. This is what that pastor believes. A non-believer can do that, can understand at some intellectual level. Now that I've said what John doesn't mean, please notice what he does mean. His word is a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's revealed to him from heaven. That word receive, meaning a person cannot welcome it, cannot receive and rest on the gospel unless it is given to him from heaven. John chapter 1, verse 12, another verse that you'll well know. Here's this word receive. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They recognized him to some extent. They understood him to some extent, some level. But they did not receive him. They didn't welcome him. They didn't honor him. Look earlier in our passage, where in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Again, you'll know these words, but here's the cannot again. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You see, let alone not able to enter, a person cannot even see the kingdom of God unless it is given him from heaven, unless a divine and supernatural light is imparted to his soul. What John is saying in explanation then to his puzzled disciples is God is at work here overcoming human disability and drawing them to Christ. I think the takeaway from this, as Reformed churches and families and parents, is it puts our mission on its knees. It's not denying the importance of means. John the Baptizer was not a fatalist, and he preached and taught passionately. In no way should we stop doing that. But we should always have the sense that our audience cannot receive even one thing unless it's given from heaven. It seems to me that every time a pastor rises into his pulpit or stands before his people, he ought to be gripped with this conviction that those dear souls cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to them from heaven. Parents, as you seek to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and set before them a godly example and teach them the doctrines of our holy religion and pray with them and for them, those wonderful words of the baptismal vow, this should be ringing in your soul. My children cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to them from heaven. And we should pray, and we should pray with expectancy, because in the fullness of the times, God has made it clear that this is exactly his intention to manifest his grace widely. So, the second point from our passage this evening is that a divine and supernatural light, kind of in converse to my first point about inability, leads us to give all glory to God for our salvation. First, we saw that we cannot receive a single thing unless it's given to us from heaven. But now we hear that it is unless, there's that absolute condition, do you see that? Unless it is given him from heaven, we can't understand anything. What John is saying is that salvation is a gracious, glorious, completely free gift of God. One of the central points of the Reformation was justification by grace through faith. And well, it should have been. And sometimes, perhaps like any word, we may use the word grace so often, we maybe forget a little bit what it means. But we could equally say we are justified as a gift. We are justified by gift. And Paul uses exactly that language in Romans 3 and Romans 5. You see that? In Matthew 16 and verse 17, what I mentioned as Pastor Edwards' text for his sermon, when Peter has confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus doesn't say to him, "Great job, Peter. Go to the head of the class. You are finally a bright pupil. You get it. Go to the head of the class." He says, "Peter, you did not figure this out on your own. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. A man cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Therefore, let us give all the glory to God for our salvation. Let us with Jonah profess salvation is of the Lord." Whenever you tell your story or your testimony, I hope you're careful to make it clear that God is the hero of that story. Not you, not your cleverness, not your experience, not your decisions. No, that God is the hero of your story. I am so glad at this point that John, as he's talking to his disciples, does not become a modern man. Because a modern man would have probably said to his disciples at this point, "Well, think of it this way. Those who are going to Jesus have found something that's true for them. And you are coming to me, and you found something that's true for you. And the Jews, they have found something that's true for them. And we'll all just get along and be nice to each other." John does not say that. "Behold the Lamb of God," says John. "He is the Lamb of God for the whole world, and he is the only Lamb of God." And you see, this explains something that you will notice about the Reformers. And some people find it hard to accept. But if you read Luther especially, but even Calvin and other Reformers, if you read them, you won't read them very long before you realize that they have a polemical tone to them. That they're not just trying to play nicely in the sandbox with each other. They're trying to uphold the truth, and they're arguing for it. And I know that sounds strange to us, because when it comes to the truth, we tend to be so, "Oh, whatever. However you want to say things, that's fine. Does it really matter?" we might think. If someone says that salvation is kind of a combination of the best that man can do combined with the grace of God, that's, people formulate it that way. Or if we formulate it as salvation is purely the gift of God, does it really matter? And the Reformers said, yes, it matters profoundly. For one thing, they were defending the glory of God. If you have a hard time understanding why somebody would argue about doctrine, imagine that the most beloved person in your life is being slandered. Your husband, your wife, one of your children, a beloved pastor perhaps, a beloved friend. They're being slandered, let's say. Do you think you'd defend them? Do you think you'd rise up and speak for them and not even care too much what people thought while you were doing it? I think you would. Of course you would. And that's what the Reformers were doing. They were defending the name of God. They were defending the glory of God. They were defending the truth of God. And may God put that spirit upon us. But the other thing we sacrifice if we don't care about truth is we sacrifice our own security. Because there was no security in the medieval system. There is only security as we receive and rest on Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. I believe that the Reformers, though they were not perfect by any means and sometimes went over the bounds, I'm sure, really were exercising a humble boldness that you and I need to be instructed by. Well, my final point, and I'll try to be brief in this one. A divine and supernatural light, we've seen, is the only power that can overcome human disability. A divine and supernatural light leads us to give all the glory to God alone. And finally, I want to say that this divine and supernatural light shows us that God gives his grace to the humble. John practiced what he preached. He was obviously a man who had received these truths for himself, this terrible human disability, and this profound, divine, sovereign grace. And the scripture tells us that God gives his grace to the humble. Let me show you three marks of this grace that we see in our passage, and then I'm finished. We see grace here to a humble man, first of all, because John knows his place. John says, I told you, I'm not the Christ. Don't look at me, I'm not the Christ. I must decrease, but he must increase. John could have said, given his following and given the power of his personality, he could have insisted on kind of building a movement around himself. I'm going to fight for my market share, he might have said. They're going to Jesus, but I'm going to fight for my people. He did not do that. I am not the Christ. He knew his place. There's the Christ. Go to him. In all of our teaching and our counseling and our discipling and our works of mercy, whether we're doing that informally or whether we're doing that formally as an office bearer, but I say to you, in our counseling, in our teaching, in our discipling, in our works of mercy, our role is to point away from ourselves and point to Jesus. Not me. We're not the Christ. Not us. Don't look for the solution in me or with me. No, there. There he is. There's the one you want to go to. This grace to the humble because John knew his place. Secondly, John found security. Notice he says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. What an astonishing thing it is that Jesus will later say to his disciples, I have called you friends. Is that not astonishing? I think it's kind of astonishing enough with my human friends sometimes that they actually seem to like me and want to spend. Don't you ever wonder that about your friend? They actually seem to like spending time with me? That's kind of astonishing. But when the Son of God says that, you're my friends. I call you my intimate friends. Talk about security. There was no security in the medieval system because it was this combination of grace and works and grace and sincerity and grace and trying to do your best. Well, the fool's game in that is, how do you ever know you've done your best? How do you ever know you've done enough? How do you ever know you've been sincere enough? You can't. And so the devil has you. It's only when Jesus comes to us and says, you're my friend, and gives us the grace to receive and rest upon him, that we have true security as we receive and rest upon him. And finally, this is really the last thing, but this third mark of grace that we see in John in his humility is that he really shows us a pattern for what discipleship is. He really shows us a pattern for what the Christian life is. I'm the friend of the bridegroom, John says, who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. He's echoing what Jesus will say later in John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What is the Christian life? It's about listening to the bridegroom's voice every day of our lives. That's what it is. It's listening to the voice of the bridegroom who's called us his friends. So my beloved fellow believers and fellow Reformed believers and fellow Bible believers, let us go prayerfully to our Bibles, for that's where we'll hear the voice of the shepherd, as Pastor Snyder was saying so powerfully this morning. Let us go prayerfully to our Bibles on the Lord's Day, and then individually and as families every day in between, begging the Spirit to help us hear the bridegroom's voice in the Bible. Not taking it for granted that it's somehow automatic, and yet quite certain that God has given His Spirit kindly to help us. He's not stingy. Let us go asking the Spirit to help us to hear the bridegroom's voice and to rejoice in what pleases Him. That's John's final word to us. The friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Somehow, as Reformed believers, we ought to be out rejoicing everybody else. Not in competition, but I mean we have the biblical basis for doing so, and that ought to be reflected in the way we live and worship. Amen. We ask, Father, that You would seal these words to our hearts. We look to You, acknowledging that even as those who have been regenerated by Your Spirit, we constantly are in need, by the further teaching and help of Your Holy Spirit, that we might not be distracted, but remember to listen and receive and rest on our bridegroom's voice. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.